Let's praise him, shall we? Do take your seats. Thank you, team. Great to be back with you after a few weeks of vacation. So Vipka and I, a couple of months ago, talked to the kids, and Jordan said it'd be really, really cool, Dad, if we went to Arizona and Utah. And I was like, well, last time we went, it wasn't July. Anybody been to Phoenix in July? And he's like, yeah, it'd be really cool to do it. So we went there, it took 10 days and we went there. But the problem with vacation, especially with work, is it can sometimes take you a couple of days to unwind. Anybody like me with that? You guys are so difficult. It takes me 3 or 4 days to unwind. You know that? No, seriously. We got there and there were just some things we needed to kind of wrap up, some things we needed to do. And so invariably a call would come in the car and I would say, kids, headphones on. But of course, they already had them on, so that was easy. And then I'd have these conversations. But the reason I was doing it was actually because God was doing something that we just needed to nail down in order to be able to lead you, our church family, through it. And so what God was doing is actually leading us to kind of go into that process of formalizing a relationship with Captivate Church and Pastor Weston Stutz, who is a pastor of a church that started last September in San Diego, California. And Weston started this church last September. They are running just under 400 right now, but get this, they've seen over 200 people put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 200. And some of you be saying, Craig, why on earth do we need a partnership down in California? Why do we need to go down there? Quite honestly, we don't. Quite honestly, the easiest thing in the world for Central to do is just to focus on us. That's the easiest thing in the world to do, but it's not the godly thing to do. You know why? Because all mission is driven by the belief that God has given us something to share with the world. And that's always inconvenient. And what God has given to Central are certain ways of doing things that we can actually bless young guys like Weston in ways that so many young pastors who are planting churches are doing it on their own. And so what I want to do is next Sunday, I want to invite you to a couple of meetings. There's 8 o'clock and 10:45. So if you're the 10:45 group, oh, Lord, can you get here at 8? I really want you to worship in here. So if you can't get here at 8, then August the 11th at 8, there's another opportunity. And I'm going to invite you to have some coffee with me, and I'm just going to talk you through that process. Talk you through what's involved in that. Now, if you're a regular at Central, you know that we recognize God was calling us to just help other churches a number of years ago. And so a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated that. You may remember we had a lot of our guys on the stage here. And if you were smart, you'd have seen that we were wearing black T-shirts, some of our guys, with these rings on there. And on the back of the T-shirt, there was already Captivate. It was a subliminal message. We were warming you up for what we sense God doing. So when we put T-shirts out there, look at the message. We're telling you. But that's next Sunday, 10:45. And then, if there's coffee with Craig on August, next week, August 4, then August 7, there'll be waffles with Weston. No, there won't be, but Wes is coming into town, and he will just share with us. Both of these meetings, all of these meetings are in our multi-purpose room, okay? So you go out of this auditorium, down the steps by the playland, turn left, okay? That room there, the site of the first church on this site in, 1970. That's what we're doing this thing. And Wes will be in town just sharing the Captivate story. It's an amazing story. And you won't want to miss that. So that's August 7. I know it's summer, but if you can be there. And again, August the 11th, we may well be having a vote on that Sunday. More details of that through next weekend. But we just want to share the great things that God is doing. So that's what I was doing on the first 3 days of my vacation. And it was awesome. It was great because God is giving us the ability and the opportunity to just invest in other people who are doing ministry far more effectively as a result of us sharing those things that God has enabled us to do really, really well. And people in San Diego, they'll never hear about Central. But what will happen is that what we've been blessed with will be a blessing to the world. That's ministry. Now, after I'd done all of that, we had a great time. This is, you know what this is, right? Horseshoe Bend. Any of you been to Horseshoe Bend? It's hot. Now, if we were to show you all the photos of Horseshoe Bend, you wouldn't see any of the boys. It was too hot for the boys. Only the girls at the stomach together with me to actually do it. It was really hot. And after Horseshoe Bend, we went up over to Lake Powell, and then we went up into, you know what this is? This is Zion. And so the Jordan up on the end. There's Amaros, Vipka, and Jaden down there on the right. And it was just incredible. The geodiversity of this nation is unbelievable, isn't it? It's just phenomenal. And then from there, we went over, we were in Zion, and one night we went to a restaurant. And from living in Florida, we kind of know that when you're a resident in an area, there are often places to go that the tourists never know about. And so we were in a restaurant, and I looked at the guy. We looked at the guy, and I think it was Vicar, actually, said, "Hey, do you live around here?" And he said, "Yeah, I do." And she said, "Oh, we're touring. Where's the place that we should go that they'll never tell us?" And he said, "Kolob Reservoir." I think it's Kolob, K-O-L-O-B. The vowels and the way we speak vowels means that I speak a different language to all of you, but it's K-O-L-O-B. And you basically turn off this road just outside of Zion. You go up like 20 miles, and as you're going up, the landscape is breathtaking. And what we did when we got to the top is we found this. Now, this is higher than the highest peak in Zion, but there's no one there. And we were just able to kind of sit there, to be there. And it was so amazing because we're standing there in that place. And it's like on the left, Vipka literally said to me, "This feels like the Black Forest in Switzerland." And then on the right, you had all of the deserts and the mountain peaks and everything else. In fact, she said, "I love this place so much, Craig. Will you please make sure that I'm buried here?" She really did. And fortunately, we drove a little further, and I saw a cemetery with three gravestones. I'm like, "Hun, that is going to be pretty hard for me to keep with flowers. You better live longer than me, because I don't want that responsibility." But it was amazing. And while we were away, Jordan kind of got the courage to start cliff jumping. So we go to Sedona, and Sedona is beautiful, and there's a place just outside called Sliding Rock. And Jordan noticed that some kids were going off somewhere by a bridge, and there by the bridge you could jump. I think it was about 30 feet and then 50 feet, and he just started jumping. And so anywhere we went, he would say, "Can I go cliff jumping? Can I go cliff jumping?" He even looked at all of the places to cliff jump in Michigan. I'm like, "Alec, you're home from Sydney. You can do all of that with him." But we went to one place not far from Zion. And again, this is it. It's in the middle of the desert. It's like over 100 degrees. And we get to this place. And Jordan had researched it just off the cliffs there. They could just jump into the water. And we kind of get there. And as I get there, the two younger boys are in front of me. As I get there, I notice a group of teenagers sitting up on the rock up here. And have you ever gone into a place where you see teenagers and you're like, "Uh-oh." That was the first time I ever felt like that. I felt like I was getting old. But the boys went up there and they started jumping off, and I thought, this has nothing wrong with this at all. Everything's fine. You know, it's just too sensitive, Craig. You're getting old. Chill out, man, right? Well, Vipka was getting too hot by this time. There's no shade or anything else. So she says, "Hey, I'm going to climb up on the rock stand. I'm actually going to see if there's any shade." And so she goes up and she finds just where the high rock is there, that you can just see it. There's a little bit of shade there. So she beckons me up. And as I go up, I see that. I was mad. Now I realize that today of all days, that can be perceived as a political statement, but I want to tell you, I'm not being political right now, I'm being personal. Exactly where the group of kids sat, that was written. And I was mad. These kids, you see, they may not look like me, but the power of the law said they belong to me. How dare you, I was thinking, disrespect my kids like that. In fact, how dare you disrespect anyone like that? I'm not being political, folks. I'm just telling you how I felt. And then I started to think, hey, wait a minute here. What is my response to this? The kids are by then long gone. And then I started to think, what would their parents think if they actually saw their kids having written that? What would they actually think? Would they even care? Would they matter? And then I started to think, what's the solution to this? And then in that moment, God spoke a word to my heart and said, "Craig, remember your message in a couple of weeks." And it's basically this. It's what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And this is the solution to it. Be devoted to one another in love. And in that moment, the Spirit of God worked in my heart to help me take a step back and to realize the situation to this kind of stupidity, the failure to respect each and every person as a child of God, no matter what they look like, the solution to it is love. The solution to it is devotion. Now, for you to understand the power of this verse, I want to take you back to the social context of the church in Rome, how the church in Rome started. The church in Rome started in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God fell on the day of Pentecost, and we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that there were Jews from Rome. Verse 41 tells us that out of all of these Jews from all over the world, including from Rome, a number of them came to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They stayed in Jerusalem for a while to be discipled in the new ways of Jesus. That's why a lot of the believers had to sell their possessions to take care of what was happening in the incredible, rapid growth of the church. And then after a while, they went back to Rome. Now, Rome had so many Jews there that there was more than one synagogue. In fact, there were a number of synagogues, quite a lot of them. And so after a while, discussion starts to happen amongst the Jews, those who followed Christ, those who didn't. There was a little bit of tension. Then the church grows from being Jewish to being Jewish and God-fearers. God-fearers are Gentiles who became Jews but weren't circumcised, and many of us would say amen to that. But there was a conversation going on. After a while, some Gentiles began to get saved. And then it was like, how does the Jew relate to the God-fearer and the Gentile, especially within the context of the synagogue? And there was this disruption. There was this social unrest to the point where history tells us in AD 49, Emperor Claudius issued a decree kicking out all of the Jews because they were arguing over Christus, which we believe was over Christ. A number of notable Jews were in the Roman church. Aquila and Aquila and his wife, Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla. I know, the good guys. Aquila and Priscilla were actually in the Roman church. And in Acts 18, they're basically in Ephesus, we think, because they've been kicked out of Rome. So now you've got a Roman church that's not got Jews in it. It's just Gentiles and God-fearers. And these Gentiles start to take over leadership positions. Here's where it gets interesting. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, hey, Roman church, greet Aquila and Priscilla for me. So guess what had happened? By this point, Aquila and Priscilla and all the Jews had come all the way back. Now you've got a church that's in a city where there's been social unrest, where the Jews were once leaders, being kicked out, and now they're back, and they're trying to work out how to make this church work. And it wasn't just like trying to make church work from people who were like them. It was trying to make church work for people who were nothing like them. Is it any coincidence that before getting down to the nitty-gritty of Romans 12 through 16, Paul spends the first 11 chapters talking about theology? Talking about the gospel, talking about sin that makes us all equal before God, talking about how it's not ceremonial, okay, religious acts that make us right with God, it's actually Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what he's trying to do there? He's trying to level the playing field. He's trying to say, look, whether we like it or not, whether you're a Jew, whether you're God-fearer, whether you're a Gentile, sin means that we're all equal before God. We're all equal before God. He does all of this. Then he talks in chapter 11 about the relationship then between God and his chosen people. All Israel, Paul says, will be saved. What does all mean? They were debating. How does this even work? And he finishes all of this and he gets into chapter 12 and he says, hey, now I've got the theology straight. You're all the same in God's eyes. Let me just show you how this kind of thing works. Let me show you how biblical community really works. Be devoted to one another in love. Devotion. Devotion. Now this message that I'm going to share with you today has two particular challenges. Firstly, this is going to be a challenge for those of us who find devotion difficult because we've been hurt. I just shared with you an experience in Utah of how somebody's approach to my own family hurt me. Devotion challenges me because it tells me I cannot stay hurt. And I cannot, therefore, use my hurt as an excuse to not be devoted to someone else. There's a challenge in there for us. We have to get past our hurt. But secondly, it's a challenge for us because what we're going to discover in devotion is that it applies to family relationships, the connection to family relationships, and it challenges those of us who do family really, really, really well to recognize that your family relationships can be a missional tool in the world to show people what God's love is like. And for those of you who may think we're not missionally, significant in the world, but your family is great, the challenge to you is going to be open the doors of your heart, open the doors of your home, and be a reparenting mechanism for those people in your life, for those people in your street, for those people in your town, yes, even yobs, who may hurt you and offend you. Open the doors of your home and your heart to allow people to come in to experience the love of God that loves you no matter what. Devotion. This is Paul's solution to the Roman church, and I want to say to us that this is God's solution for a nation precisely at a time like this. Devotion. Two aspects to the word devotion. The first aspect is this. Devotion, to be devoted to one another, involves our affections. Devotion involves our affections. Now, this word devotion is a unique word. It's a compound word in the Greek where that basically means there are two Greek words that are put together to make one. What's interesting with this word is it's actually two words for love put together to make one. It's unique. It's only used here in the entire New Testament. Philostorgos is basically the word. Now, to understand the significance of this, what I want you to do is to think about all of those sermons you've ever heard on the biblical New Testament word for love, New Testament words for love. When this became apparent to me, what God was saying in this text, I realized that in all of the sermons I've ever heard on love in the Bible, the vast majority of them, in fact, all of them, only talked about there being three New Testament words for love. Have you heard this? There are three New Testament words for love. It is true. There are three New Testament words for love. We talk about eros, right? Which is that human, that love expressed between humanity. It talks about phileo, which is Philadelphia, which is basically that idea of brotherly affection, okay? Family love. And then we talk about agape, which is that instinctive love. The love that flows deeply from the inside, the primary expression of which is what? God's love for us. Three words for love. Yeah, there are three words for love, but there are not only three words for love, there are actually four. And the fourth one, I've never heard a sermon on, and the fourth one is, I believe, what is missing in the biblical expression of community in many of our churches. And I honestly believe if we get this part right, we can be so significant in bridging the social unrest that exists between races in this nation. But we've never talked about it. And in fact, the word storge, I believe, S-T-O-R-G-E, that fourth word for love, is a word that probably many of you have never even heard of. But this word is powerful. This word is significant. This word tells us that there is a difference between civility that often masquerades as biblical community and biblical community itself. See, the word devotion refers to a natural or instinctive affection for another person. Think about that for a second. Be naturally and instinctively affectionate to one another in brotherly love. This is the type of love that is used in the ancient world to describe the love between a parent and a child. It's used to describe the love that exists between family members. It's used to describe the love that exists between friends, where you have that deep, that compassionate care that you know that when something goes wrong, you can pick up the phone and they are there. That's love. That's storge. But it's even used for a dog owner and the way the dog owner loves their pet. storge. Sometimes the word is used to describe the love in a marriage which began as an initial infatuation but has now become the bedrock of everything that that couple do, storge. It's even used of a couple that you may well know. You may even be one of those people who got married because you were just good friends. In fact, if I were to ask you, could you describe for me the moment when your friendship turned to love? You couldn't do it because it was just so natural. It was just so instinctive. Oh, but it's love. Storge. A number of years ago in seminary, we were doing a class on how to pass the difficult people. We call them EGR, extra grace required people. How do we do that? And I remember one of my friends, Andy George, in the seminar said, you know what I think? I think the Bible calls us to love all people, not necessarily to like them. Oh, in that moment, I liked that. I hung on to it for years. You're being difficult with me. I have to love you, but I don't have to like you, right? I'm being difficult with you. You have to love me. You don't necessarily have to like me. But that's really good until you realize the Bible doesn't have three words for love. It has four. And the fourth word actually says that there should be a deep, instinctive, natural affection between two people who call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. And it doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter what position they have. There has to be that connection. Storge. Now, this word storge is used in the New Testament in a number of ways. But what it basically tells us is, look, you can't have biblical community without biblical affection. It tells us that this whole idea of being civil to one another is an outworking of community, but it isn't what community is. And unfortunately, I believe we have lowered the idea of biblical community to the lowest common denominator, which basically means we will be civil and nice to people with whom we don't agree. You can't have biblical community without there being biblical affection. Jimmy Dunn, a theologian, says this: the organic imagery of the interrelatedness of the body requires to be supplemented by the emotional bond of family affection. Another way he puts that is your feelings of deep affection for one another. Civility is not biblical community, folks, because it isn't devotion. Devotion is not something we do when we start our day on our knees in our prayer closet. Devotion is something we do on our feet in our world with other people. And let's stop misusing biblical words, shall we? Oh, I've done my devotions this morning. God's not interested in whether you've done your devotions this morning. He's interested in whether we've lived our lives devoted to one another through the day. There's a difference. And we can't have biblical community without biblical affection. Now, what's really interesting is this word storge is not used in the positive, kind of like eros, I think. It's not used in the positive in the sense of storge doesn't come on its own in the Bible in a positive sense, but it does come out over and over again in what love isn't. A couple of examples. So unbelieving people have no understanding, no fidelity, no love. Astorgos in the Greek. If you want to use a word negatively, you put the A in the front of the word. Astorgos here. No love. You know what he's talking about then? No deep affection. No deep connection. You know what happens if you don't have a deep connection with someone? You can treat them like dirt. Godly people don't do that. There's another example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Ungodly people are without love. What is this love? It's not agape, it's not eros, it's not Philadelphia, it's actually storge. Without this deep-seated connection that exists between a husband and a wife, between incredible friends, even between a dog and its owner. And yet so many people won't treat other human beings with that kind of love, with that kind of respect. They're unforgiving, they're slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not lovers of the good. Now look at this. If we just commit to being forgiving, slanderous, okay, self-control, brutal, and lovers of the good, that means that we will treat people civilly. We will be civil to one another. But civility is not biblical community if there isn't natural affection. Now, are you as challenged by this as I am? Because here's the problem with this. To get that kind of deep affection, it's so difficult. Now remember who Paul was writing to. Paul was writing to a Roman church that had their issues. And he's basically saying, don't go thinking that you can be civil with one another and mistake that for community, because it isn't. Now, this is where that challenge comes to us, right? It's like in this moment, what do I do when somebody's hurt me? How many of us have been hurt by people that we've invested in over and over and over again? And we get to that point where we say, God, I just can't do this anymore. You know, I honestly believe that when Jesus says, look, it is by the way you love one another that people will know that you are my disciples, he wasn't talking simply about agape. He's talking about storge. I really believe this with all my heart. He's talking about the four dimensions of love, not three. And look, one of the hardest things, let's be honest and real, one of the hardest things for us to do when we've been hurt is to love again and again and again and again. This is where the challenge is with us. And we have to do it. And I'll get to how we do it in a second, but we have to do it because this is what God calls us to do. He says, be devoted to one another. And that devotion means that we work through our hurt, we work through our junk, we work through our pain, because God doesn't want us to stay there, not only for us. I've often thought to myself, when someone hurts me, in our biblical community, someone who I would have expected so much more of, I'm to forgive them because, and I've heard this and you've heard it too, bitterness is the only pill that you wish for someone else, right? And forgiveness is the only pill you wish for someone else, but swallow yourself. It's not good for me. That's not the point. It's not good for them. Forgiveness means it's not good for them. This is so hard. This is so difficult. Also, what's so difficult with this is it involves so much time. I mean, how easy is it for us to develop that deep kind of instinctive affection for people who are so different from us? How much time does that take? I can imagine you sitting here thinking, Craig, how on earth do I do this? Do you know how much time this takes? When Vivica and I got married, we were basically in the same location for 11 weeks before we got married. And then we got married, we discovered what living together as one really meant. We were so different. We spoke different languages. She spoke English, but whenever she would want to express her heart to me, she couldn't do it in her mother tongue. And I didn't speak a word of German. Do you know how much time that took? Do you know how much conflict that took? Do you know how much effort it took? But 25 years on, the effort was worth it. And I honestly believe that if we would only take the time, rid ourselves of those things in our calendars that really don't matter, and we would only take the time to make community outside of Sunday a priority in our lives, years down the line, we will witness the power of what Jesus said. It is by your love for one another that they will know that you are my disciples. Storge. I just want to challenge us today. Put the affection back into our community, because we cannot mistake civility for biblical community. Civility is possible without the storge, but community isn't. And it's hard. Secondly, devotion not only involves the affection, but this word devotion reminds us that this kind of connection is stronger than blood connection. So I've said this word, be devoted, is a compound word. I've looked at the storge part of it. Now we're going to look at phileo or Philadelphia, okay? Phileo, that other word there for love. And this speaks of deep family connections. The word is used like this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Philadelphia, okay? Phileo. That whole idea there, as brothers and sisters. So in other words, when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a power that is more powerful than the power of human blood. That is the power of the bond of the Spirit of God. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like we stop existing in our own family unit. Of course we do, but it's we become part of a far bigger family, the family of God, by which we are all brothers and sisters. Now, this is often so difficult for us to understand, and I think especially so here in Holland, and this is a really good thing I'm about to say, because our family units are so, so strong. It's not for nothing that Holland is called and referred to as one of the best places to raise a family in this country. And that's not simply to do with the fact that it only is winter for 9 months of the year. It's got to do with the fact that there is a bedrock of strong family units that help families survive and thrive. And because family is so strong here, we often struggle with the power of the spirit that makes us one. In a sense, our biological family can become an idol, even a god. But rather, it's something that God wants to use to help us reparent those people who haven't experienced the power of storge love. There is a power that is more powerful than human blood. Now, if we think about it, in the physical realm, we know this, don't we? Here is a photo of Vibgar and I and Jonas and Jordan in a courtroom when on the day we adopted Amarose and Jaden. Now, the judge there has worked in the adoption court in Florida for many, many, many years, and she actually asked us whether we could come down in person because she had never, in all of her years of experience, seen the kind of thing happening with this biological group, with this kind of family, anywhere else. You see, Jaden and Amarose are basically a part of a sibling group of nine others who all have found adoptive homes in Holland. She said, I've never seen this. In all of my life, I've never, ever seen this. Could you please come into the courtroom and just be there? And the courtroom was filled with all the kind of people that were there, people who'd fostered some of these children while they were in Holland, while we moved up here. It was an awesome experience, but where am I going with this? In that moment where the judge picked up her hammer and she rammed it down on the gavel, the power of the law was more important, was more stronger, okay, than the power of the biological tie that these kids had to their biological mother. It wasn't as if that tie didn't exist anymore. It was recognized, everybody recognized that there is a power that is more powerful than blood. I want to tell you, there is a power that is more powerful than the blood ties of family. That is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus makes us one. The blood of Jesus makes us brothers and sisters with one another. And what God wants, I believe, in this emerging nation where there's so much irreconcilable differences, so it seems, what God wants to do is that God wants us to use that strong family bond that we have in this town, open the doors of our hearts, open the doors of our homes, and just invite people in who've never experienced that kind of love. The challenge here is not for us to change anything. The challenge for us is to invite more people into what we experience every single day. And it's happening. Just last week, I spoke to someone, came to me in the parking lot. Just said, you know, a couple of years ago, you and Vibka shared your foster adoptive story. And I was sitting in there, and I sensed God speaking to my heart. And I went home, and my wife told me exactly the same thing. Quite independently of one another, the Spirit of God had said, you do something really, really well. You love well. Open the doors of your home. Open the doors of your heart and invite in those who've never had that experience. So they did. And in 2 years, 14 foster children have come into the home. They're in the process of adopting a couple of them. It's not been easy because the pain of these kids is unbelievably strong. But more significant than that, now he told me that I think there were two or three other couples who are doing the same thing. And what I see is a movement of God's Spirit where God's people are realizing that it is a powerful missional tool when we recognize that we do family so, so well and we're willing to open up the doors of our home and invite in those who've never had that privilege. This is the way our town gets changed. This is the way our nation gets changed. And this is the way the world gets changed, because by this kind of love, they will know that you are my disciples. Folks, the solution to the modern orphan crisis is not an institution, it's the family. It's the family of God, and it's the family in our homes. Storge, be devoted to one another. It talks about natural affection, and it talks about a power that is more powerful than human blood. It is the power of the Spirit of God. Now, you may be listening to this and you may be thinking, Craig, there are so many challenges to this. What on earth do I do? How do I do this? I want to tell you, you can't do it in your own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power. We need the power of God. And that's why I love this verse. I love this verse. This is Peter writing to the church that was scattered. Look at what he says, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. Look at this. So that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Notice this. Now that you've purified yourself, Peter is not talking about the type of purification, the cleansing, the forgiveness, Romans 1 through 11, that happens in that moment where we confess Christ as Lord for the first time. He's not talking about that. He's talking about that daily consecration. That daily consecration, it's not the vertical consecration that kind of makes it possible for us to relate with God. He's actually talking, look at this, about that consecration, that personal consecration that actually makes it possible for us to what? Love one another. See, we can't do this kind of storge love on our own. We need God's help. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, how do I know that someone is obeying the truth? How do I know that someone is a follower of Jesus? How do I know that I'm growing in obedience? How do I know this? That you love each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Verse 23 here shows us it's not salvation that he's talking about. For you have been born again, not as perishable seed. You have been born again. This consecration that happens between us and God is something that's happened in the past. The key thing for devotion is what is happening right now. Unless we wake up each and every day and recognize that we need to be cleansed from all of the selfishness, all of the priorities that are actually more about us than they are about God and His kingdom, we'll never be devoted to one another because it'll always be the most important thing is me. How do I know if I'm being obedient to the Spirit? How do I know that? What's interesting is if you have a look at this when you get home in 1 Peter chapter 1, the introduction there, 1 through 3, Peter actually talks about how followers of Jesus have been called according to the foreknowledge of God and have been purified and cleansed, Peter says. I'll find the exact verse here. That we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, of God the Father through the sanctifying cleansing work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. The whole point Peter writes is to remind people that we have been saved in order to be obedient. What is the first fruit of obedience? Look at it. Loving one another. That's really interesting. How do I know that I'm being cleansed and I'm being obedient to Jesus? How do I know that? We'll often say, well, like 1 Peter chapter 2, he goes into, hey, don't be malicious, don't deceive people, don't be a hypocrite. How do I know that I'm being the person that God wants me to be? It's because there are certain things I don't do. Well, before Peter talks about the certain things we don't do, the kind of things that make civility possible, he talks about the kind of thing that we do, and that is we love one another. We love one another. Here's the point. The more consecrated we are in our walk, the more devotional is our community. What's again the challenge with this one? The challenge with this one is a pretty simple thing, right? I need to wake up each and every day and realize that my devotion is not simply something I do in my prayer closet on my knees to start my day. My devotion is something I do on my feet in my world with the people around me each and every day. And look, folks, this is so hard because people are so different from us. They can be so difficult to us. But the only way we can do that is what? Not through our own strength, but by being cleansed by the Spirit of God each and every day from our own selfishness that prioritizes my needs above the needs of what? God in this world and the needs that other people have.